A number of years ago, Dr. E.V. Hill was called upon to preach at the Lausanne Evangelism Conference after Dr. Billy Graham preached. After Dr. Graham preached, he came down off the platform and sat down in the audience, and Dr. Hill got up, and he said, "Preaching to a crowd in which Billy Graham is a part is kind of like trying to explain the flood to Noah." And I want you to know that I feel like tonight I am trying to explain the flood to Noah. When I look down and I see Dr. Dockery in this audience, a man who has written a book on postmodernism, which certainly informs the subject of the future of the traditional church, Dr. Thornberry, incredible presentation this afternoon and the connections with where we are today and mastery of church history. Men who've been on this program, who have written on the traditional church. Dr. Rayner, helping churches grow that are in situations like that. It is somewhat of an irony that I would come and talk to you tonight. All of those men aside, look out here and see a number of you who are pastoring traditional churches. A number of you who are pastoring less traditional churches, non-traditional churches. You're the experts in this thing. You're the ones that are on the journey, and I want you to know that I acknowledge that and I recognize it. Consequently, I have subtitled the comments that I'll make tonight as informed speculation on the future of the traditional church, and the word informed is suspect at best. I want to bring what some might consider to be a layman's opinion to the table. I am not an Old Testament prophet, nor am I the son of an Old Testament prophet. Many of us have been called upon to speculate about the future of various areas in our denomination and in our ecclesiology. And we always have to keep that in perspective. Dr. Thornberry had some caveats to his comments. I want to give you some. Maybe there are more disclaimers. Number one, I want to tell you that this is not exhaustive. I'm scared to death about the Q&A time. I want you to know that. So I'm going to try to talk long enough that we don't have time for that. But I can imagine some of you saying, "Well, you know, I hear what you say, but what about this over here?" And somebody else, "Well, what about this over here?" And the likelihood is that all of those would be relevant to this discussion. There isn't any way that any of us who've been assigned a subject in this conference could exhaust the discussion. So I want you to know that I know this is not exhausted. Second thing that I would say to you is that I want you to keep in mind that anything I say today is not minimizing or maximizing the role of the non-traditional church. My assignment tonight is to talk about the future of the traditional church, and that's what I want to address. So it is not to undermine the ministries or even to exalt the ministries that are non-traditional. So please keep that in mind as I talk to you about the parable of the young Baptist. The story is all too well and all too true. So hear it carefully. There was a traditional Baptist church. It had two members. The younger of them said to his church, "Church, give me the share of heritage that is coming to me." And it divided its heritage between them. Not many days later, the younger member gathered his King James Bible and notes from his pastor's weekly evangelistic sermons, and he took a journey to a far university. There he squandered his Baptist tradition, his less than captivating worship experience, his borderline legalism and overall superficial Christianity and reckless postmodernism. By and by, someone came along and took him to an emerging church, where together they burnt candles and smelled incense, celebrated the perceived mystery of the Bible, and deconstructed what little theology the young Baptist had. The speaker verbally assaulted the church. He whacked away at all the stuff the young Baptist thought was dumb about his background, and he systematically shredded his religious experience. And the young Baptist said, "Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. I hated that organ, the gospel quartet, the robe choir, those old hymns and responsive readings. They never made any difference in my life. I want you to meet a young Baptist tonight. He hails from a rapidly evaporating pool of young people in Southern Baptist life. In 1980, we baptized more than 100,000 18 to 34-year-olds in our churches. 25 years later, that number has dipped to slightly more than 60,000, and that's a frightening figure when you think about the fact that the population of the United States grew above 300 million in that same period. Only 31% of 20-somethings attend any kind of Christian church, although more than half of them attended church weekly when they were in high school. You do the math on that, that's a 42% drop from high school graduation to age 25, and it's a 58% decline from graduation to age 29. Now, you understand that if that stat holds up, our young Baptist friend, who was an active churchgoer as a teenager, won't be a member of anybody's church by his 30th birthday. This young Baptist is supposed to be our future. But his rapid disappearance, I would suggest to you, is a painful reminder that the future of the traditional church in Southern Baptist life is not an issue of the future of traditional Baptist churches. The issue of the future of the traditional church in our denomination is an issue of the future of future Baptists. And there's a difference. We can look at churches and church forms and miss the whole thing because you understand that if our young people disappear, then our churches disappear. And if our churches disappear, our future disappears. So if we're going to understand anything about the future of our traditional churches, I would submit to you that we must look closer at our young people than we do our churches. Now, there's no doubt that numerous alternative spiritual venues are deceiving many young Baptists, just like the one in our parable. If they're not dropping out of organized church altogether, they're being captured by philosophies like the emerging church. And you understand, and I want you to know that I use a designation of the emerging church in a very technical sense with regard to some of the things that have been defined by those who are its architect. Both of those venues, no church at all, or the emerging church champion for a belief in nothing. Now that has to tell us something. It has to tell us that our young people are not running to something. They are running away from something. I mean, if you drop out of church, you're going to nothing. If you buy into a philosophy that champions for a belief with no theological foundation, you're going to nothing. Both wind up in the same place. They're not running to something. They're running away from something. And it begs a question. What are our young people running away from? Now, the standard answer we give is that our young people are running away from our style, our music, our form, our tradition, our denominational affiliation. While the emerging church movement is not the only non-Baptistic philosophy capturing scores of young people, it may be the best indicator that we've had in a long time that this apostasy from the church is not really about style and form. Think about it. Candles and incense and mystery and formlessness. And actually, many of those things are not only things that don't carry a contemporary techno-driven aura, but they actually have striking similarities to dead ritualistic religions of the past. As we approach this subject tonight of the traditional church and its future, I just want to remind you that we can't afford to simplify or oversimplify this thing as if it were a choice between contemporary and traditional. I mean, the definitions of those words are elusive at best. I would consider Riverside Baptist Church in Denver, Colorado, where I pastor, is somewhat contemporary. At least it wouldn't be categorized as traditional. We have a blended style of music, and we sing a mixture of praise and worship songs and passion songs and Brooklyn Tab stuff and some hymns. We clap and raise our hands, and sometimes some of our people periodically even sway when they're singing those songs. We have a choir, but we also have a praise team. We have a small orchestra, but we also have a band. We put the PowerPoint up on the big screen. Don't have a Sunday evening service. We have one annual business meeting every year. It's absolutely wonderful. Some time ago, I had two interesting conversations in the same week about our worship. The first conversation was one of our senior adult ladies who made the profoundly original suggestion that we needed to sing some more hymns. The hymns we grew up with, she said. After all, she went on, the hymns were what got us through difficult times. I tried, but I couldn't resist. More than the Bible? You ever felt like your mouth needed an unsinned button on it? I was looking for mine about that time. This is what she said. Well, we really don't know much about the Bible, but we know the hymns. A few days later, I was talking to one of our young 20-somethings about musical worship. And he hesitantly informed his pastor that a lot of his contemporaries were a little bit frustrated in our congregation with our traditional music. Got my curiosity up, so I asked him to be more specific, and he said that while they resonated with the biblical teaching, the choir turned them off, especially the robes. So you understand, I've got one group that thinks we're over the edge contemporary and another group that thinks we're stuck in the mud traditional. And you know as well as I do that there are an infinite number of variables of sub-preferences in between the two. What is a pastor to do? We generalize this trend as simply a choice between the contemporary and the traditional. I believe that we will surely evaluate and analyze only the things that we can see, only the things that we can hear, only the things that we can touch, musical styles and architectural forms and pews and pulpits and suits. Mark it down, friend. Our children are not running from a lifeless style and form. They're running from something that it's intangible. It's harder for them to get their arms around. They're running from a lifeless Christianity, and they're so turned off by it that they're running to nothing. And we've got to sit up and take notice. That's the alternative. But the tangible, what we can see and what we can touch and what we can hear, that's what always takes the rap. And that's why style and form get blamed for it. Evidence of this reality lies in the fact that the emerging church or seeker and purpose-driven ministries, and even many religious cults and other alternative spiritual venues, listen to me now, are not nearly as appealing to the unchurched world as they are to the marginally churched in our own circles. I want you to process that. Listen to it very carefully. I would suggest to you that many of the alternative venues that have arisen in recent years are not nearly as appealing to the unchurched world as they are to the marginally churched in our own camps. One noted Bible scholar observed that most of the architects of the emerging church movement are guys that grew up in a traditional church that didn't have a lot of depth and breadth and who reacted to the superficiality and the legalism of it. But I want you to notice that there's plenty of evidence lying around that our young people are not reacting to our styles and forms so much. Take the hymns, for example. I want to suggest to you that our young people are not opposed to the hymns, even if they don't realize it or are unwilling to admit it. Dave Crowder, Charlie Hall, Chris Tomlin, Christian Stanfield, Matt Redman are just a few of the contemporary Christian artists who are reviving the hymns among the younger generation. And you know what? They love them. The passion movement among Christian singles and college students and young couples has even produced a CD entitled Hymns, Ancient and Modern. I downloaded it, bought it, put it on my iPod this week, and it's incredible. No, you see, our young people are not opposed to hymns. They're opposed to the lifeless and heartless way we often sing those hymns. Additionally, if you haven't noticed, the 20-somethings are finding fresh meaning in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as ancient icons like stained glass. Go figure. Do you realize that today, and I realize this is somewhat of a stretch, but I trust it'll make the point, that the organ is played more in professional baseball games than it is in Baptist churches today? And the interesting thing is nobody's offended. I've never been to a professional baseball game where they started doing that dun, 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 and somebody got up and said, I hate the organ. I'm out of here, never going to a professional baseball game. It's not my deal. Nobody's offended. And you know, if you've been to one of those games and you've seen them do that, they actually play that organ in that stair step kind of thing in order to get people pumped up. And the crowd claps in increasing passion as the organ is played and nobody walks out. Nobody's offended. Don't you think it's interesting that the 20 and 30-somethings will spend their time and even their money to hear Jay Leno and David Letterman do their monologues in a suit and tie? Now, this is reality. I have been in discussions about this where it said the key to us not offending the unchurched world or at least attracting them is making them feel welcome and bring them in. And the way we need to do that is we need to take off our suit and ties and that will make their feel. And yet those young people sit there and listen to Jay Leno in a tie every night and not be offended by it and turn anybody off. Nobody leaves mad, nobody leaves offended, and nobody writes them off as irrelevant. You see, reality is that much of the reaction to traditional church forms today comes, I believe, from a fabricated Christian culture within our own camps. And we've got to admit this. We've got to look at this. It's not from a secular world that thinks we're irrelevant. I'm not suggesting that there are not lost people out there that don't think we're irrelevant. Certainly there are. But we have created a mindset that largely comes from within our own camps that says this is irrelevant or that is relevant or this is not. The reason it's fabricated is because neither we nor our young people have stopped to process the real thing from which they're running. We're not taking time, I don't think, to identify the real problem. So the only thing that either one of us can do is place the blame on what we can feel, what we can touch, and what we can see, the styles and the forms that characterize traditional churches. The future of the traditional young Baptist is not as simple as replacing our organ with his keyboard and acoustical guitar, nor is it as simple as contrasting my suit and tie with his untucked shirt. We've got to look deeper at this thing. And so here's the first assessment that I would make about the future of the traditional church. I believe the traditional church will survive and thrive if it understands that our young people are leaving not because of what we're giving them, but because of what we're not giving them. Now that begs the question, what is it we're not giving them? Parable of the young Baptist continues. When the young Baptist had spent everything, a severe spiritual famine arose in the postmodern culture, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the pastors of the seeker churches, who sent him into his fattish fields to feed fattish trends. And he was longing to be fed with the fattish pods that the fattish trends offered, but no one gave him anything of substance. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my home church members have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my church and will say to it, 'Church, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your member. Treat me as one of your yoke fellow deacons.'" And he arose and came to his church. And while he was still a long way off, his home church members saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the young Baptist said to his home church members, "Church, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your member." But the church members said to one another, "Bring quickly the best choir robe and put it on him, and put a quarterly in his hand and wingtips on his feet. And bring the fattened chicken and fry it. And let us eat dinner on the grounds. For this our young member was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they begin to have a fellowship. I want you to hear something encouraging. There is a very good possibility that our young Baptist friend will at least consider coming home. Like the biblical story of the prodigal, our parable finds the young man returning to the very roots he had previously abandoned. In both parables, the young man came to the realization that there actually was value in the home that he left, especially when he compared it to the reality of the life that he thought he wanted. I would suggest to you that the return of the young Baptist, and in part the future of the traditional church, is dependent upon two factors. One factor is certain. The other is yet to be determined. Let me start with a factor that I believe is certain. The factor we can be sure about is that every non-traditional philosophy and movement built on unbiblical premises will expire. It'll run its course and peter out. Postmodernism and its child, the emerging church, they're faddish. I mean, just trace it back historically in recent history. Go back to the Christian psychological preaching of Harry Emerson Fosdick, which gave birth to the power of positive thinking championed by Norman Vincent Peale. Follow it through to the new neo-orthodoxy of Robert Schuller and then to the seeker sensitivity of Bill Hybels. It won't take you long from there to trace the influence into our own denomination and into our own pulpits. But neither will it take you long to identify each one's day in the sun and each one's setting on the horizon of evangelicalism. And you understand that the more recent the movement or mindset, the shorter its existence will be. Each one will have a shorter shelf life than the one preceding it. And the reason is that everything exhausts itself faster and quicker in an explosive media environment, because we run everything to its limit at a more rapid pace. We exhaust everything faster through television and radio and iPods and cell phones and PDAs and internet and, yes, the blogs. This world experienced thousands of years of pre-modernism, but only hundreds of years of modernism. We'll have a few years of postmodernism, and then something else will come along if it hadn't already. But they'll be short-lived, and their constituents will move on to something else in hopes that it will satisfy the longing of their souls. And some of them will come back. Personally, I believe this is one place we owe a debt of gratitude to the traditional church. The traditional church isn't built on passing styles and forms. The healthy traditionalist knows these things change faster than Terrell Owens changes football teams, and there are an infinite number of stylistic and programmatic preferences that make perceived relevance impossible to keep up with. My conviction is that the church that trusts its future to its willingness, its ability, and success in reinventing itself every time a new cultural wind blows is in for a long road of paranoia, schizophrenia, and frustration. Even Bill Hybels admitted several years ago, when he said, "We're now a traditional church. We couldn't change some things if we tried." Have you ever thought about it from a stewardship standpoint alone? The Christian church, with its volunteer financial base, can't sustain the recreation process necessary to keep up with all of the variations in musical styles and technological advances, not to mention the infinite number of personal preferences among individual constituents. And if it tries and experiences some element of success, any effort to do so certainly will result in spending the bulk of our resources in satisfying our own whims and preferences instead of advancing the gospel among the nations. It's trade-offs. It's trade-offs. Now, there's a quality of traditionalism that has served us well. Many traditional churches have an admirable reverence for the past. They honor the past in a healthy way. Churches that are just grabbing every new fad that comes down the pike are more committed to methodology than they are theology. And they're more concerned about being successful than they are faithful. There are numerous traditional churches in our convention that make changes very slowly because they revere the good traditions, and their changes are conformed more by those things than they are pragmatic methods. Now that brings us to the factor that is yet to be determined regarding the return of our young Baptist friend. While the certain demise of unbiblical philosophies and movements is only a matter of time, the question mark is what exactly our young people will find waiting for them if and when they do come home. They will return to their roots if their roots are strong and deep. They will return to their roots if their roots can satisfy the longing that's in their souls. In Psalm 128, the psalmist says that blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And then he begins to describe a man coming in from the fields after a long, hard day, sitting down at the table, looking across that table at his wife and his kids. And he says, your wife will be a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. And then he makes this comment about his children. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Now, I don't know too many young people that relish the idea of being compared to an olive plant. But if you understand anything about the role of the olive plant in the Jewish household, you knew that it served numerous purposes and it was incredibly important. It provided medicine, it provided food and numerous other things in the household. And one of the reasons is because even in its domesticated form, the olive plant had deep roots. You know that during the times that Romans came through Israel, they leveled everything around Jerusalem, including the olive orchards. But if you go there today, you'll find them thriving. Why? Because they had deep roots and they go to wherever they can find water. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist said that this is what the man is going to experience, that God's hand is on. His children are going to have deep roots like olive plants. They're going to get knocked down. Culture's going to come against them, and they're going to bend. But because of their roots, they'll always grow back. They'll always get back up. You know the common denominator in all those faddish movements I mentioned earlier? Psychological preaching, positive thinking, a new neo-orthodoxy, seeker sensitivity. John MacArthur concluded that what's common with all these fads is the downplaying, depreciating, diminishing, and sometimes absolute disappearance of sound theology, classic doctrine, the centrality of Scripture, and expositional preaching and teaching of God's Word. And listen to me, friend. When you take those things away, you remove any possibility of a proper understanding of God. And when you remove any possibility of a proper understanding of God, you remove any possibility of a relationship with God. That's why their neglect leaves voids and unfulfilled longings in people's lives. And I don't expect unanimity and agreement on that. I simply remind you that we have a tendency to gravitate toward the things that are tangible, that we can see, that we can feel, and we can touch. And we have a tendency to overlook the things that are intangible, and these are intangibles that we're talking about. Now, the easiest thing for us to do at this point is to say, well, no problem here. That couldn't be the problem in our Baptist churches because we're already doing those things. After all, we have the conservative resurgence and got all our churches back on track, right? In fact, most people would say that the traditional church is actually defined and characterized by things like a high view of Scripture, good theology, and expository preaching. But tonight, I would pose the question, is that really the case, practically and functionally? Now, before you throw stones, let me remind you that during the course of this conference, we have already broached similar subjects with things like the cooperative program. Is it what we thought it has always been? Is it serving what it has in the way that it has served us in the past? Evangelism, and Dr. Rayner posed the question to us, my words, not his, but we are an evangelistic denomination. We pride ourselves in that, but is it really happening? The statistics say no. Reality is the vast majority of people who call themselves Southern Baptists will go to their graves never having shared Jesus Christ verbally with one single person. We've broached this subject before. Last night we talked about it with regard to associations. Are they what they started out being? Are they what they used to be? Are they serving us today, at least in their current form, the way they have served us in the past? Could I just suggest that if we are willing to broach those subjects with sacredness like a cooperative program and like us being an evangelistic denomination and our local associations, that we might need to broach that subject and that question with regard to things like theology and doctrine and expository preaching? Of the 40,000 plus churches in our denomination, most of them are traditional congregations where they still follow the Lifeway program. They still associate with a local and state and national convention. They still follow the thematic emphases of the denominational calendar. They still sing gospel songs from the hymnal, and the preacher still preaches a 30-minute message every week followed by an altar call invitation. We know that. We know those things. I think what we fail to realize, or at least are unwilling to admit most of the time, that many of the people in those churches often have no more spiritual discernment than some of the individuals in some of the less biblical alternative spiritual venues. Why? Because Baptist affiliation, denominational loyalty, cooperative program giving, and traditional ecclesiology are no substitutes for substantial theology and faithful exposition of the Bible with integrity. You go down that list, and we could check off all of those things and say those things characterize us and they characterize our traditional churches. And you can have all of those things in place and still not have people who are walking out of our doors with deep roots, grounded in a right understanding of God, because they have been taught theology and they have been discipled in the basic doctrines of the faith. Because faithful preachers and faithful Sunday school teachers, week in and week out, have treated the Bible with integrity in their presentations. And just giving lip service to those elements simply fosters people's susceptibility to fall prey to those deceptive movements. And could I say something to you? If we're depending upon the hymns to teach our people theology, it's no wonder that many of our people are not grounded. And it is not because many of the great hymns of the faith don't have good theology in them. It's because God's plan for the ages was never for singing or music or hymns to be the primary way of communicating theology to the people in our churches. I was intrigued by a recent study that came from within our own circles, based on interviews with 18 to 34-year-olds from all over the United States. The study said that some that were interviewed were unchurched, some were regular church attendees, and some were even church leaders. And the research indicated that one of the things that characterizes this generation is a search for, and these are the words of the study, authentic answers. Authentic answers. But the interesting thing is that the study went on to report that both the unchurched and the churched said they wanted the same thing. And this is what they said. They desired to participate in Bible study that minimizes finding pat answers in the exploration of Scripture. One of the researchers in the study said this, and I quote, "The lost and the saved in this age group are looking for just what the church can provide in biblical community. They want absolute truth, but they embrace the struggle of finding it themselves. They don't want to be spoon-fed." Now, respondents in the study cited things like, again, I quote, "the combined knowledge and experiences of the group and a climate of honesty as appealing characteristics of small group meetings in churches." Now, I might be alone in my assessment, but I would offer several cautions before you go and pattern your next church program around that research. Here's why. First of all, the opinions expressed are couched in lingo that to me sound frighteningly familiar to things that I hear coming out of the postmodern emerging church. Second, anytime you listen to the combined voice of both the regenerate and the unregenerate, you're going to come away with a skewed, if not adulterated, opinion. And if I look back over the last many years of church growth and identified some things that just caused me to stop and go, now wait just a second, this would be one of those things. This issue of taking the collective wisdom of the unregenerate and the regenerate, pulling it all together and saying, this is what we need to do. Folks, let me tell you something. If the regenerate and the unregenerate are saying the same thing, it better tell us we've got a problem. We're doing something wrong if people are walking out of our churches claiming to be twice born, filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by an evangelistic denomination, rooted in expository preaching, and they're saying the same thing as the unregenerate world. Red flag. That ought to tell us something. It at least ought to cause us to give pause. Third, you don't provide authentic answers to a starving generation by minimizing objectivity in Bible study. You don't provide answers to a starving generation by democratically polling the group to determine what is truth and what is not. And you don't provide answers to a starving generation by leaving the conclusions in the hands of those championing for self-discovery. You know, I think some of our struggles could be addressed at least if we would just think. If we would just stop and think sometimes about stuff we hear at conferences, if we would just stop and think through stuff that we read in books or that we read online or that we hear somebody say when we go to the next equipping venue, sometimes you just have to look at those things and say, now wait just a second, does that really add up? Does it really make sense? And I want you to know that our all too frequent approach to Bible study of going around the room and asking, what does this verse mean to you, will be the death of us. There may be more relativism and existentialism in our camps than we're willing to admit. A number of years ago, Dr. Chuck Kelly, the president of New Orleans Seminary, my former boss, wrote an article on evangelism in Southern Baptist life. And in that article, he called many Southern Baptists functional universalists. And he said this, he said, you know, there isn't any of us that would in Southern Baptist life raise our hands and say, I'm a universalist. I think everybody's going to make it to heaven when it's all said and done and the last trumpet sounds, God's just going to say, oh, y'all come on in. But he said, by the way that we share our faith, or by the way that we don't share our faith, we are in fact, in many respects, functional universalists. We just think it's all going to work out somehow in the end. Could I suggest the same consideration when it comes to things like relativism and existentialism? Could it be that while we would say we are not relativists, we believe there is objective truth, while we would say, well, we do not believe in existentialism and whatever you experience is truth for you, is it possible that many of the people sitting in our churches and moving from our churches into this world are really functional relativists when it comes right down to it? It's true sometimes, and sometimes it's not, depending upon my situation. And what's right for you may not be right for me. I hear it all the time in the divorce and remarriage discussion. We can all sit and study and say, yes, we believe those are our convictions, but all of us who are pastors are going to get a phone call at some point when a guy says, well, you know, I heard what you said, and I believe that, but here are my circumstances and situations. Could it be that many of our people are functional existentialists? That it really isn't real to them until they experience something. And then when they experience something, then that is what becomes reality. It's what becomes truth for them. But you understand that above our functional relativism and existentialism is our pragmatism. And the tragedy of our pragmatism is that differences in stylistic appeal are the only things tangible enough for us to blame for our abandonment of traditions. And so that's what gets the attention. Not issues like functional existentialism or functional relativism. Those things are intangible. And they're elusive and they're hard to get our arms around. But we can identify styles and we can identify forms and we can identify traditions. And while we're arguing about how to give the traditional Baptist church a cosmetic makeover with regards to styles and forms, our people are going out into the world without a mastery of the Bible, without a solid foundation of systematic and biblical theology, and without roots deep enough to withstand the winds of doctrine that blow, false doctrine that blow their way every day. And listen to me, much of the fault lies in that the only things that they hear in some of our churches are weekly Roman Road sermons aimed at people who are not even present and topical self-help Sunday school lessons targeting Christians simply to help them make the day and survive whatever it is they're going through. Could I suggest to you that verbal or written assent to the Baptist faith and message is not the same thing as being rooted and grounded in biblical theology and doctrine. I'd also like to suggest to you that reading a passage of Scripture and then springboarding off of it into a revivalistic message or a 30-minute diatribe on the evils of abortion or homosexuality or drunkenness or any other hot button that we can push in our churches and our convention floors that causes everybody to rise up and shout amen is not faithful exposition of Scripture on a week-by-week basis in our local churches. Sometimes we confuse words, don't we, like evangelistic and evangelical. I pastored a traditional church, and I know many times in the course of discussion I heard this confusion surface. We are evangelistic. When the people that were saying had never shared Christ with anybody, at least in a long time, and didn't have any passion to do so, and champion for the thing, well, they know where we are. And so if they want to come, they'll come. You see, they were confusing being evangelistic with being what they perceived to be evangelical, which is questionable. I wonder if that happens sometimes with words like expository and exposition. I hear a lot in preaching discussions claims of being expositors. I'm an expository preacher. But yet in discussions, or worse yet, in observation, what's meant by exposition is as long as you carry your Bible into the pulpit, open it up, and read a passage of Scripture that's more than a verse or two, you are an expositor. And you know what? You can do something like that, walk all over a text, and never expose the meaning that the Holy Spirit intended when He inspired it. And yet, wrapped up in that, locked deep within that process, which is not a sermon form. It is not a form to be put up against topical or narrative or whatever the case may be. It is a process that says, my responsibility is to speak for God. And if I'm going to speak for God and I'm going to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, I have to know what the Lord saith. And that goes back to hermeneutics and exegesis. It goes back to integrity of handling a text of Scripture, that when we stand before people in the pulpit or in a Sunday school classroom and open up the Word, whether we ever say it or not, they perceive us to be saying, thus saith the Lord. And when people perceive you to be saying, thus saith the Lord, you better let them know what the Lord saith. And deep within that process, deep within that process is theology. It is historic, classic doctrine in which God has chosen to reveal Himself. And in His self-revelation lies the secret to an intimate relationship with Him. And I would suggest to you that intimate relationship with Him is what culture is longing for, even when they don't recognize it. The young Baptist in our parable is not the victim of an out-of-date musical style or an institutionalized denominational form. Ever how faulty those things sometimes may be, he is the victim of not being grounded in historic sound doctrine and right theology and the intentional and faithful exposition of God's Word. Just look at any kind of movement, past, present, future. If those elements don't characterize it, you've got problems. Even if it looks like a traditional Baptist church. I don't want to put words in his mouth, but the youth professor that spoke in the last question, in the last session in the Q&A time, said something that we better hear. He said, I'm of that generation, 30 years old, I believe. Could it be that part of our struggle, and part of what we're grasping for right now, and part of our anger and part of our frustration goes back to our roots in our youth ministries? And he made this statement, we did not learn much. I sat down with him afterwards and I asked him, am I understanding you correctly? Understanding what you're saying? He identified that journey. It goes back to our local churches and they go back to our youth groups. And I reminded him that the fault was not just with the youth groups, because he sat under somebody's preaching somewhere. He sat under a pastor's weekly sermons. I'm certainly not suggesting that all of the fault lies there, but there is incredible wisdom in looking around and saying, what did we get? What did we get? For 11 years, as seminary professor, Dr. Alan Jackson has been one of my closest friends. He teaches youth ministry, and we dialogued every morning when we ran about youth ministry and pastoral ministry and the relationship between the two. And one of the things that we bemoan is that in many of our seminary curriculums, we bring our youth pastors in and we put them in a degree program that minimizes theology and minimizes biblical studies and it maximizes programming. And then we say, now you go shepherd the generation that is most moldable in our churches. Hello? Does that really make sense? So here's my second assessment about the future of the traditional church. The traditional church will survive and thrive if it intentionally disciples its people with sound doctrine through the exposition of Scripture. But that alone won't do it. We have yet another problem. The parable of the young Baptist concludes. Now the elder Baptist was out on visitation, and as he came and drew near to the church, he heard music and dancing. Well, maybe not dancing. And he called one of the deacons and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, our younger member has come, and the staff has killed the fattened chicken because we have received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. The church members came out and entreated him, and he answered them, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your traditions, yet you never gave me a fried chicken that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this young member of yours came who has devoured your tradition with prostitutes, you killed the fattened chicken for him. The church member said to him, Elder Baptist, you are always with us, and all that we have is yours. It was fitting to fellowship and be glad, for this your younger member was dead and is alive. He was lost, and he's found. Sitting in any church service, traditional or non-traditional, will be quite different within the next 10 years. One of our denominational servants who knows youth ministry said that when a pastor speaks of some current world event, many members will have the ability to quickly access through a digicam from their referenced area to observe what's happening in real time. It's not unlikely, he says, that when a pastor shares a statistic, several members will quickly access the original research to see if his citation is accurate. A member who discovers the pastor exaggerated the actual facts might even text his Sunday school class scattered across the congregation, leading group members to quickly exchange online opinions about the need to censure the pastor because of his tendency to stretch the truth. And could I tell you, pastors in traditional churches, that's already reality. And it's reality in the traditional church as well as the non-traditional church. In the more progressive churches, the differences likely will be more magnified. Operators in a booth may give the congregation at a baby dedication a whiff of Johnson's baby oil, or they may provide a vanilla scent to accompany the lighting of candles at a wedding service or candlelight service. It's not outside the realm of possibility that a missions pastor will present the congregation with a challenge to find a new church building in a third world country. At the end of his challenge, all members realistically could take out their PDAs and move funds to the church account. In less than a minute, the large video screens could report the grand total of contributions, followed by a live shot from the site where the building is planned. The sponsoring church then gets to be blessed immediately at the groundbreaking ceremony. Reality. Certainly all churches will not be equally as aggressive. And it's true. It's true that many traditional, non-adapting churches will get left in the dust. Not because they're unwilling to compromise their doctrines or their traditions, but simply because they're stubborn and prideful. They will refuse to do things as simple as adding a non-traditional instrument or incorporating an occasional contemporary song in order to connect with a broader range of age groups. Other churches will be led by sincere leaders who genuinely want to reach people for Christ, but who simply fail to understand the times and make practical adjustments to bring the church up to date. Their visions, too, will go unrealized. All kinds of churches resist change. And new forms. The numbers show that these congregations will comprise 60 to 70% of all churches, and they're plateaued or slightly declining in membership. For many of them, staying the course will result in the simple inability to pay the light bills. One researcher predicts their buildings will be sold to church plants anxious to start a new kind of church, or Muslims who will transform them into mosques. But the real problem may be deeper than being closed-minded to innovative church forms and styles. Like the elder son in the Bible and the elder Baptist in our parable, many traditional Baptists have a heart problem. You see, we have some symptoms that may cause us to turn up our noses, not only to our own kind, but to the ones that God has commissioned us to reach. I've met good Baptists who would rather see their daughters marry a pagan white drunk than a godly black man. We're more stirred by Western patriotism than we are historic evangelicalism. If I've seen it once, I've seen it 100 times. A traditional Baptist congregation sits in lethargy and complacency, half-heartedly mumbling the words to songs of glorious praise and the great hymns of the faith, only to rise to their feet with their hands over their hearts, with tears in their eyes when the soloist begins to sing Lee Greenwood's I'm Proud to Be an American. Tell you, we've got a heart problem. We're more passionate about the flag than we are the Father. We got a heart problem. We give more allegiance to Old Glory than we do to His glory. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop in our pews. It goes into our pulpits. It's already been noted in this conference of the incredible rate of turnover among pastors. and how we're in and we're out, especially if going in we don't find what we thought was going to be there, or we don't get the response that was going to be there. I very rarely go to a conference to preach that some young preacher doesn't come up to me afterwards and say, "Do you know of a good church I could go to? Or I've heard about this church over here, and I just need somebody to recommend me." And there is this umbrella of the professionalism of ministry that is now hanging over us, and no longer hanging over us, but it is driving us to the point that we've begun to see this, what once was a calling, as a career. And we think we are owed a salary and owed a position, and we think we are owed a comfortable, good situation. And yet you look on the pages of the New Testament, and what you find is an Apostle Paul sending a Titus to Crete to set things in order, and a Timothy to Ephesus to get things together because the church was in a mess. Our pastoral theology today is a long way from the pages of the New Testament. When I went to Riverside had some struggles. Great godly pastor, wonderful Bible expositor, tragically killed in an automobile accident, threw the church into a tailspin. 1/3 of its participating members had left. Chairman of the first search committee was found to be having a homosexual affair. A congregation that had some problems. And I was told by more than one denominational servant, "Don't go there. That church is a mess." It was reported to me that one even said, "If we had known Shaddix was looking for a church, we could have recommended him to a good one." I wept when I heard those words. I wept to think that in our circles we have come to the place that we no longer count as real, a call of God, a specific assignment, a Macedonian vision that says there is a place that has the potential to be an Antioch and send missionaries. There is a place that is crucial for the proclamation of the gospel. We've got a heart problem. And I want to tell you, those things have to be fixed before we start fixing forms and styles. Our irrelevance doesn't come from forms and styles. Our irrelevance comes from a hollow, lifeless religion that is devoid of Holy Spirit presence and power and absent of biblical direction. Our irrelevance comes from paying lip service to the Great Commission when our budgets and our programs give absolutely no indication that we care in the least about taking the gospel to the nations. Our irrelevance comes from spending God's money to build facilities that look more like Six Flags Over Jesus when our brothers and sisters in Christ in China and Uganda and Indonesia and the Sudan don't have food or clothing or medical supplies and shelter, much less places of worship and Bible study. Holding in my hand a Baptist state paper from several years ago, I wish I had time to read you two articles, that both of which are on the front page. The first one speaks the name of this church, and it says it celebrates the new $23 million building. And the article goes on to describe the whole process, as well as all of the significant icons and the crosses and the stained glass windows and all of those things that the people were just rejoicing on. And it describes the struggle that the people went through to get there. Across the page is an article that says Baptist Relief helps Sudanese refugees. And it speaks about the hungry and thirsty refugees in the midst of what the United Nations was calling the worst humanitarian crisis in the world. And just a little bit farther down in the article, it celebrated the fact that an initial emergency grant of $5,000 from the Southern Baptist World Hunger Fund purchased food and grain for refugees, and then went on to say that another $100,000 would be needed. Now, friend, I know there are a lot of variables in contrasting those two articles, but could I suggest to you that that contrast right there is played out more times than we want to admit in our denomination today. And I think we'll have to answer for it. Our younger Baptists are of great value to Christ Church, and they do have something to bring to our table. We better wake up and we better realize that with all their faults and shortcomings, just like all the rest of us older generations have faults and shortcomings, God has given this generation of young people that are seated here scattered throughout this audience and there in the back, He has given them a measure of grace in discerning authenticity in the church. They know that learning about missions and giving to missions is not the same as doing missions. This younger generation wants to do, not just study and give. They can see through our hypocrisy and they won't put up with us saying we love God and His mission while all the time showing disdain for people of different races and lower income levels. They're keenly aware that we preach a lot about prayer and they know that we share a lot of prayer requests, but they also notice the fact that we give very little time in our church programming to getting on our faces before God and crying out to Him in utter desperation. They can see right through our haphazard, emotionless, cold expressions of what we call worship, and they know that it just doesn't jive with true love and allegiance for our Creator and our Savior. They see it. And we can cop out by using words like reverence and using words like, well, I'm not a legalist and I don't have to do that. But they see through it. They see through it. If in fact these young Baptists are the future of traditional churches, then perhaps it's wise for us to listen to those who study their generation. Richard Ross is professor of student ministry at Southwestern Seminary and originator of True Love Waits. And he described in a recent article about youth ministry in the church in 10 years, churches that are just now beginning to be visible in the United States, but likely will grow and proliferate in the next 10 years. Here's what he says about them. They're built on a biblical model of church life focused on completing the Great Commission and centered on relationships with God among His followers. They're desperate for God, for revival, for the transformation of culture and the evangelization of the lost, both locally and globally. They're permeated by perversive, extended, and sacrificial callings to prayer that take priority over sleeping and eating and creature comforts. Their senior pastors and other core leaders demonstrate genuine brokenness and humility before God, and that spirit makes them warm and accepting of all peoples, including racial groups with historic anger toward each other. Believers discover intimacy with God, vibrant relationships with others, and the capacity for great faith. They ask God to show them an acceptable lifestyle of simplicity in order that they might free resources for kingdom activity. They're always preparing financially for family members to take the gospel to new places and to support others who will go where they cannot go. Out of desperation, they listen for a prophetic voice and prophetic instructions, and then they get up off of their knees with their marching orders with unstoppable confidence. And when believers gather at church, the issue is the same. How can the church function in the most frugal manner possible in order to release resources for kingdom activity? Now, when you listen to that or you read that, the thing that's interesting is that none of the things that a youth ministry professor, expert in our denomination, studying youth culture and studying young Baptists, sees in the future have to do with musical styles and forms, denominational involvement, or any other element that we normally characterize the traditional church with. Mark it down, fellow Baptists, and especially those among us who are in the traditional arena. When our young Baptist brethren come home, we better make sure they find us engaged in God-centered worship, sacrificial prayer, vibrant and holy Christian living, and a passionate and sacrificial abandonment to the mission of Jesus Christ. If they don't find it, they won't stay. If they do, they'll embrace us again, and our attrition rate will go down regardless of our musical styles and denominational forms. So here's the third and final assessment I would make about the future of the traditional church. The traditional church will survive and thrive if its people have a change of heart about their God, its worship, and the people for which He died. The thing that's always intrigued me about our treatment of the prodigal in Luke 15 is that we sometimes miss the point. We most frequently gravitate toward the strong gospel message of the prodigal, and sometimes we tip our hats in disgust to the coldness of the elder brother. But the key to unlocking its message is found in what it has in common with the two parables that precede it, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. In all three parables, somebody longs to find something, And somebody throws a party when that something is found. That's just like heaven when lost sinners come home. And the three parables in succession build to a crescendo of indictment against the hypocritical traditionalist of the day, who actually opposed God's agenda when all the time they thought they were for it. Southern Baptists, let's don't miss the point. I'm not an Old Testament prophet nor the son of an Old Testament prophet, but I must answer the question of the Old Testament prophet. It was asked of him when God said, "Can these bones live?" Our traditional churches can survive and thrive with hymns and organs and denominational loyalty if they're grounded in sound doctrine and faithful exposition of God's word, and if they have a hot heart and desperation for God and His agenda. But beloved, we're not good for many more days of surface theology, topical preaching and teaching, hypocritical living, lifeless and heartless worship, and token involvement in God's mission of making disciples of all nations in neither the traditional nor the non-traditional church.